Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started picking back up in our study of Jonah. Hopefully, you'll remember last week as we wrapped up the first major section, I mentioned that there are only 5 weeks that we're in the whole of the book. There's 4 chapters. So the very first week we dealt with some of the introductory stuff, just working through the first 3 verses. And then last week we dealt with verses 4 to 16 of chapter 1. And now you'll remember we saw the storm that the Lord appointed, and very specifically the Lord appointed this storm for Jonah's disobedience. We saw the Lord's providence really unfold in all of this scene, his sovereign power over all circumstances, his sovereign power over creation, and that especially he would accomplish his will no matter what, regardless of Jonah's disobedience, regardless of Jonah's flight, because he fled from the Lord who called him to preach in Nineveh because these Ninevites were wicked pagan people. And what was the culmination of the lesson last week, but that the pagan sailors had come to fear the Lord exceedingly. The Lord accomplishes his purposes. But as far as the details of the narrative go, the sailors were the primary focus of the dialogue, the conversation, the focus of the narrative last week. In fact, each chapter, if you look at them chapter by chapter, they reflect a sort of change from person to person, a focus on first the sailors, and then there'll be a focus on Jonah in chapter 2, and then there'll be a focus on the Ninevites in chapter 3, and then a focus again on Jonah in chapter 4. So we focus there, though, on the sailors, on their repentance, their great fear of the Lord as a result of God's powerful working in their midst. And now, again, because this is so familiar a story to all of us, we know how it goes. We pick up with verse 17 of chapter 1, this is the text that we'll be in today, which, just if it matters at all to you, it's exciting to me. Verse 17 of chapter 1 is actually verse 2, or 1 of chapter 2 in the Hebrew, so we are taking them now one chapter at a time. Well, as much as it'll look like we're starting in 1 verse 17 and then ending in the end of chapter 2. But here now we find Jonah being swallowed up. Right, we know how the story goes. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he was hurled into the sea, and now in chapter 1, verse 17, he's swallowed up by this great fish. And the focus is now on him. As we come to this week's study, I really want to focus on just two things. And they're going to be very lopsided in terms of our focus, because the first is we'll consider the Lord's salvation in chapter 1, verse 17, a whole point just for one verse. And then our second point will be Jonah's song in the whole of chapter 2. Yes, you heard that right. Our first point is one verse, and our second point is one chapter. I need you to know how painful this was for me to write an outline like this. But we'll pretend it's not happening, and we're just going to move forward. We're just going to deal with it because that's what we have today. So before we come to the text, pray with me now, and then we'll read from chapter 1, verse 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming together this Lord's Day morning for this Sunday school hour. The privilege that we have of considering your word, of learning together of your greatness, of your sovereign power, of your mercy, your grace that knows no bounds. So Lord, we pray that you would give us an attentiveness to both the reading and the explication of your word, that you would be with us this very hour, that you would convict us, that you would comfort us, that you would build us up. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as we read together, I want you to pay careful attention, insofar as you're able, to Jonah's song, his psalm, really, of thanksgiving. I want you to anticipate how familiar it feels to the book of Psalms as we read through it. So here now, starting in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. Now there's this famous story. In 1891, there was a man named James Bartley. It is a historical story. We'll get to that. But a man named James Bartley, who happened to survive in the belly of a whale for, I think it was some 28 hours or something like that. 1891. It made international news. The story goes, and there are multiple versions of it, but insofar as the simplest version goes, this man was a sailor, and he was on a sea, and he was, it was a whaling vessel. They were hunting whales, maybe possibly sperm whale or humpback whale. And in this voyage, a whale attacked the boat viciously, and multiple men fell off the boat and into the sea. The sailors who were on the boat just assumed these men have gone to their death. We will not see them again. There were, I think, 3 men fell off the boat. But because this whale had violently attacked the boat, as any whaling vessel would do, they pursue. They hunt down this great whale, and they take their harpoons and they kill it, and they draw it back to the boat, and they take it back to shore. And again, this has been 28 hours over a day. Come to find, they hang up the whale and do what you do with a whale that you've brought to the shore. You're preparing it for the meat or whatever it is that you do. And they start to cut into it. They take it apart, and lo and behold, they find the man James Bartley in the whale's stomach, unconscious but alive. 28 hours later. Now obviously this story incited all sorts of interest. Fascination. 1891, it's blown up the media. Everyone is thinking this is a modern Jonah. In fact, his tombstone to this day says his name at the top, the time that he lived, and then in italics underneath says a modern Jonah. This story brought to mind, this news article brought to mind the great story of Jonah and the fish. People were fascinated. Now, it had become a source and continues to be a source of validation for some commentators, some folks who are trying to make the point against critical scholarship, who say something like this could never and would never happen, so that's not what we need to read the text like. And so they try to prove that this man in 1891 is validation, that someone can live inside of the belly of a whale for as long as Jonah did beyond that. And it's certainly an interesting story. Whether it's true or not, it's an interesting story. But I don't mention it because I want you to think, okay, this is good. I'm primed now to deal with all the critical scholarship and say, well, absolutely, this can happen. A man, think of James Bartley, 1891, he lived in the belly of a fish, a whale. No, that's not why I make this point. I bring it up really to get it all out of our systems. Because the point of the story is not the great fish. It's not whether or not a man can live inside of a great fish, naturally. The fish gets 2 mentions in all of the book of Jonah. once here in verse 17, and then at the end in chapter 2, verse 10, where he's vomited out of Jonah's mouth, or Jonah's vomited out of the fish's mouth. Two mentions. Jonah is not about the fish. It's not about the great fish. It's about the great God who appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah up. One commentator states, in a wonderfully matter-of-fact sort of way, and you may like this and you may not, and this is what he says. The numerous attempts made in the past to identify the sort of fish that could have kept Jonah alive in it are misguided. What sorts of fish people can live inside is not an interest of the scripture. Because it's not. This is a miracle. The sovereign Lord, Yahweh, appoints this great fish to swallow Jonah up. It's not just some random fish that by chance comes and eats Jonah, and Jonah by chance lives because you can live inside of the belly of a whale, the belly of a fish. No, this is God's power, God's sovereignty being worked out here. It's miraculous. We're not to be concerned with how something like this can take place. In fact, questions like this always come up, especially in critical scholarship, when they see something like, oh, okay, this is fascinating. This should cause us to doubt the truthfulness of this particular passage. But at the same time, someone's gonna question this, and they're gonna doubt this, they're gonna deal with this and spend all this time and energy thinking about this fish, when all it takes is just a moment to stop and realize that the same God who was able to hurl the wind upon the sea and create this mighty tempest. In fact, the same God who in his power and authority created all of the heavens and the earth is the God who appointed the fish. Are we really going to question whether or not this fish is not a miracle? Or that Jonah could not survive in the belly of this fish under the power and authority of that sovereign Lord? Is that really a question? The answer is no. The point is that God was able to swallow up this man through this fish and not destroy him. Which is exactly why I've titled the first point, The Lord's Salvation. It is, in fact, the Lord who is at work, the sovereign Lord. But let's take a step back and bring this moment into perspective here. It's easy to miss the drama of narratives that we know so well. Especially Bible stories like this, children's stories. There's 5 million children's books about Jonah. We know this. We know what's going to happen next. So we gloss over certain things that would really strike the first-time reader of Jonah. Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Let's coming back to this, thinking about it logically. Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So he found himself on this boat going to Tarshish, this non-seafaring Hebrew who hates the water, who's terrified of the seas, is on a boat in the middle of the Mediterranean. And now, he's thrown into the sea, verse 15 of chapter 1. I want you to think about his experience, just for a second. Now hopefully, just in the plain reading of the Psalm of Thanksgiving in chapter 2, you get some sense of the terror that he experienced, some sense of the anguish, the guilt, the shame that must have been in Jonah's heart, in his mind. And you may know some semblance of this feeling. All of your sin being laid bare before you. You're caught, you're found out. You're experiencing the chastisement of the living God, of your heavenly Father for your sins. You're brought to the lowest of lows. You're brought to an end of yourself, and you acknowledge that all you actually deserve is the just judgment of God for your sins. And you know this. Hopefully you know this. And for Jonah, this culminates in a sort of watery grave. He's thrown into the ocean, the sea. And he must think to himself in this moment, I am no better than the wicked men drowned in Noah's flood. I'm no better than the Egyptians who were crushed under the Red Sea, the weight of the sea which the Lord opened up to pass his people through and then closed upon God's enemies. You see, for a Hebrew, water was a sign of judgment. We dealt with this a little bit last week, but just by way of reminder, water is a sign of judgment. The Lord used water to judge, especially in Noah's day. He used water to judge in the crossing of the Red Sea. The Lord likens the impending Assyrian invasion, something that will come not long after this, to a flood coming upon the people in Isaiah chapter 8. And now, as Jonah's been found out, he's being thrown into this sea. He's being hurled into the waters of judgment, hurled into the terrifying place reminiscent of judgment and death. Why? Because that's what he deserved. In his sin, Jonah is a prophet of the living God, a man with a holy calling. And he sinned greatly. He forsook his divinely appointed responsibility, his divinely appointed office. And so he must think to himself, the only logical thing that he could think to himself was, this is exactly what I should expect. Throw me in to the ocean. Throw me into the waters. As far as a first-time reader might have assumed, reading up to this point in verse 17, this had to be Jonah's end. Okay, he's dead. This is it. This is judgment poured out. This book is called the Book of Jonah. I wonder what happens after this. If he just dies already. It's chapter 1. He's dead? Now, I've been reflecting a bit on individual psychology this week, particularly in the different ways that people react to guilt, to shame. As with many things, we're people of extremes. Now, there are those who are so flattened by their guilt, so flattened by their shame, that they never really understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They don't get that. They're unwilling to believe that. They say, no, I am condemned. I'm filthy. I'm wicked. I can only think of myself in terms of guilt and shame because that's what I deserve, is God's judgment. And they don't do that healthily at all. And then there's another extreme. There are those who are unwilling to believe that they're as bad as the Bible teaches, or at least as bad as the preacher might be insinuating. Sin, for them, is just a status from which they've been removed. It doesn't define them as an individual. It doesn't define me as someone who's committed cosmic treason against the Almighty. Yeah, theoretically, of course, I get that. But no, not really, they say. It represents me in the abstract. It's a theory. Now, these kinds of people never truly grasp then the fullness of the mercy and grace of God, because they've never fully understood the extent, the depths from which they've been delivered. Now, you might think, well, I'm neither of those. There are still more kinds of thinkers. Maybe this defines you. You know grace, so you say. You know sin. You are a sinner, and God is a great Savior. You have a balanced view. But then again, this balanced view, the knowledge of this reality, of this gospel, it terminates in the mind. It ends here. It never quite makes it from here to here, from your head to your heart. It hasn't quite gripped you. You're not the type to pray daily for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not the kind to plead with the Lord for mercy on a daily basis. Not the type to rejoice in thankful praise for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. I mean, you do it from time to time. You do it during worship because that's the way the liturgy is structured, but not in your regular, ordinary life. And the reason might be something, oh, well, that's just so dramatic. So dramatic to think like this. That demeanor, that represents something old, like 17th century Puritanism. That was a product of its time. That was a product of its culture. I don't think like this because it's just dramatic. It's drama. Mind you, I'm not painting a picture of an unbeliever in any of these instances. I'm just pointing out the various flaws in our own hearts. in our own minds as we think about law, as we think about gospel, as we think about God and we think about ourselves. Because there's a little bit of each of these kinds of thinkers in each of us. In fact, depending on the day, I've struggled with a variety of these things myself. But here, Jonah, in God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, we have a picture of this, what is a proper understanding of what he deserves. It's not a melodramatic picture of the psychology of the times. No, it's a biblical picture of sin and judgment and salvation. He knows, this is the key. He knows Yahweh and he knows himself. In fact, Calvin highlights this in the very first chapter of his Institutes. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely in two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. This sort of solid wisdom we see in Jonah. He knows God. The way he talks about God in his Psalm of Thanksgiving explains very clearly that he knows God, but it also explains very clearly that he knows himself. This is not melodramatic. This is biblical. This sort of solid wisdom produces something in the person, something we'll see in Jonah's psalm. But let's come back for a moment to this great fish. We know the story. At the appointed time, verse 17, this great fish comes. And the reader would have wondered again, if Jonah's already, he's been hurled into the sea in verse 15, people already think he's dead. Now he's certainly dead. A great fish comes. The reader would have wondered, in the anxiety of this drama, what could possibly happen next? Because it would evoke thoughts, I mentioned Leviathan in the very first week, it would evoke thoughts of great sea monsters like the Leviathan in Isaiah 27. The Leviathan symbolized a terrifying foe in the heart of the sea, in the depths of the waters. And this great fish comes and swallows Jonah up. Again, the reader, for the first time, might be thinking, okay, if he was dead, then he's certainly dead now. One commentator even notes that what's significant about the length of time that we have recorded that he's in the belly of this fish is that it happens to be the standard measurement for the ancient Near East of time necessary to confirm a person's death. This is why it's significant that when Jesus comes to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, he comes on the fourth day, so that there's no question whatsoever. 3 days has passed. It's confirmed. Lazarus is dead. Jesus comes on the fourth, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Again, if all we had is chapter one, we'd be left with what seems to be confirmation of a terrifying picture of God's judgment for Jonah's sins. But this great fish is not just a picture of judgment. It is a picture of the Lord's salvation. Salvation through judgment. The sign of Jonah is death and resurrection. It anticipates, again, as we've noted, the future glory of the greater prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, is died, buried, resurrected, and ascended. I mentioned in the first week that Jesus refers to this sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, connecting it, the sign of Jonah is connected to his own death, burial, and resurrection. He, Jesus, like Jonah, would rise from the grave. Jonah's watery grave anticipates the future greater resurrection, the future greater death and burial that Jesus would endure, because, again, Jesus is the greater Jonah. And now, as verse 17 concludes, so too does the prose of the narrative, the style of the language, the flow and structure. It changes from what is very standard narrative prose to poetry. You might see it just in the way that it's laid out in our English translations. We have this, it's sort of set aside, like it's, if you look at it and look at the Psalms, it has the same style of writing. Even in our English translation, because the style of writing is different in Hebrew. It was prose narrative before, and now it's poetry. But the substance even in this poetry of what is being revealed to us, continues. In fact, Jonah's poetry colors the narrative in ways that standard prose couldn't. So let's move on from this single verse as we'll consider our second point, Jonah's song. I'm tempted to read it again, but we'll just come back to individual points within this psalm of thanksgiving as we tie it all together. But before we deal with individual verses, I want you to hear something Hugh Martin says about this passage. If you don't know who Hugh Martin is, or if you're a commentary reading person, and I could commend to you one commentary, just one commentary on the book of Jonah. Hugh Martin is a late 19th century Scottish minister and comments on this book. He writes very few commentaries that we can find. And the Banner of Truth publishes in its Geneva series, Martin's commentary on Jonah. And it is excellent. It is so, so good. In fact, it's not just the standard type of commentary where you're expecting like all of your questions to be answered. It's devotion. So if you like reading commentaries that both explain the text but drive the text at your heart, I commend Hugh Martin to you. It is absolutely excellent. But listen to what he says here. Bear with me for a little bit of a longer quote. Speaking of this psalm, he says, "To the unawakened soul that knows nothing of the anxieties and anguish of the spiritual mind, this whole contemplation may be altogether uninvited, one in which we can discover nothing in common with Jonah's own heart history or feelings." Then he goes on to say, "The poor and contrite, on the other hand, who do know something of the terrors of the Lord, the trials of an awakened spirit, the haunting anxieties of their own disobedience, and the great power of their own sins, will look on this wonderful prayer with lively interest and find in it much to encourage, to rebuke, and to instruct them." That's precisely what we find in Jonah's psalm. It's a picture of a man who knows something of the terrors of the Lord, a man who knows something of the haunting anxieties of his own disobedience. So we'll pay careful attention then to what Jonah says. I mentioned already that this song colors the narrative for us. It gives it flesh and bones. Because if you think back to just the narrative by itself, we have verse 15 that he's thrown into the sea, and we have verse 17 that he's been swallowed up. But we don't have any of the details. In his song, though, we have the details. We have the nuance. We just hear that he's, in prose, we just hear these basic facts. But his song reflects for us the anguish of the whole ordeal. Sometimes when we read some of the language just in the narrative, we're tempted to read his cry from the belly of Sheol, as we have it in the ESV, and assume that as Jonah's praying this prayer, the cry in the belly of Sheol is actually just the cry from the belly of the great fish. But that's not the case. It's actually not helpful, I don't think, that the ESV translates both belly of Sheol and belly of the great fish with the same word belly, because it's two different Hebrew words. And it's not that it's unhelpful because it's not accurate. It is a literal translation. Both Hebrew words can literally be translated belly, but it's two different words, and for the original readers, they would read it as two different words. The New American Standard Version recognizes this and translates the words differently because of it. There, it's the stomach of the fish and the depth of Sheol. And so when we're thinking about Jonah's cry, we're being brought into his experience of being in the water. His vivid language that he uses is about being in the water. Look at verse 3. "The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Then in verses 5 to the first part of verse 6, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain." But this isn't some kelp that's caught up in this great fish's stomach. There's no mountains in the belly of this great fish. No, Jonah's reflecting his cry as he was literally drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. We have a picture of the fullness of what took place between his hitting the surface of the water and is being swallowed up by this great fish. The anxiety, the anguish, the turmoil of soul. Now, we could spend a whole bunch of time looking at all of the psalms that Jonah's song reminds us of. And I mentioned that I wanted you to see, just thinking as you read through it, whether or not you can pull some of those things. But the thing worth noticing here, and I think is most important for us, is how saturated Jonah's mind is in the scriptures. He's in the belly of the ocean. He's praying this in the belly of the fish. Yes, that's what the text tells us. But he's reflecting in the belly of this great fish with biblical language, the very language of scriptures. And if there's even just one of you who might say that the Psalter, well, the Psalms, as the five books that we have today, they weren't done until the 5th century BC under Ezra's editorial compilation and building it into this five-book structure. Yes, that's true. But the majority, or at least a great deal of these psalms, had already surfaced by the time of Jonah. There are psalms of David. There are psalms of Moses. They've pre-existed Jonah. Jonah would have some psalms. He would know the psalms. But this made me think hard this past week. When we meet trials of various kinds, when we endure sufferings and our sins are laid bare before us like Jonah's are here, what treasury of language do we pull from, if any? Some say they struggle to know how to pray. They don't like praying in public. It's like, yeah, I don't pray like the pastor prays. I don't pray like my grandmother prays. I don't pray like whoever. My inclination is to just tell them, oh, spend more time in the Psalms. Let the very language of the Bible be the treasury of language that you pull from as you call out to the living God. Let the Lord teach you how to pray through His inspired word. Brothers and sisters, spend time in the Psalms. They are gloriously helpful. Jonah had the furniture, the language. He had it stored away, God's word, in his heart and mind over many years, and was able to call out and cry in this beautiful song that is reminiscent of a variety of different psalms. But the lesson here isn't that we need to read the Bible so that we can get the form of prayer right. No, that's not what I mean. It means go read the Bible and practice. Get prayer just right and you'll be the most wonderful. No, that's not what I mean. The lesson is that the substance of prayer that we find in the Psalms is found in Jonah's prayer. Listen. He knows to cry out to the Lord in his distress. Comes from Psalm 18. He knows to cry out for mercy from the depths because of his sin. We find that in Psalm 130. He knows that the holy temple is where he ought to set his gaze. We know that from Psalms 42 and 43. He knows that God alone can save him, literally, when the waters come up to his neck. Psalm 69. It's the substance of prayer that is informed by the scriptures. Sinclair Ferguson says that what we see in Jonah's prayer is the sign of the genuine sonship of God's children in the hour of their greatest need. That they know to call upon the living God, that they run to Him because they know they can. Because they know Him to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The God to whom salvation belongs. Let's consider, there's a shift in verse 6, the last half of verse 6. He prays this prayer in the belly of the fish, reflecting back on the waters of judgment, but he acknowledges the moment that the Lord brought his life up from the pit. This deliverance from the depths, the belly of Sheol, was through the belly of the great fish. He hasn't come to shore yet. This great fish was the means by which the Lord brought salvation to Jonah, where he sovereignly preserved his life. And Jonah knew it right away. He's in the belly of the fish, acknowledging that the fish was God's salvation for him. When he was fainting away, the language of his song says, probably at the brink of drowning, he remembered the Lord and he prayed to him. When you were at the brink of fainting away, call out to the Lord who hears you. Call out to Him who knows your voice
who loves you with an everlasting love and is delighted to answer your prayers. Call out to him, and he will answer. Take a step back, though.
Notice how the Lord dealt with his servant here. How often he deals with his servants throughout all of redemptive history.
Jonah fled
sinfully from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away. He wanted to sin. The Lord let him. He let him spend his money on this ticket to Tarshish.
But the Lord let him so that he could teach him something. He let him so that he could show him something.
That he could prepare him to be the messenger of the very words that he ends his song with. The messenger of salvation belongs to the Lord. Ministers of the gospel, preachers, anybody who goes and tells another person about the Lord Jesus has to know themselves in a way that only God can teach us. What is this reality that salvation belongs to the Lord? And sometimes God teaches us in the absolute depths of these realities. He often teaches us, whatever it may be, whatever it is in his sovereign will that he wants you to know, he often teaches you in the depths of the hardest providences. He often teaches through chastisement for sins. Jonah was so self-deceived, so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3, that he ran away from the very fount of every blessing. The one in whom is life and life everlasting. He ran away. And the Lord, in his gracious providence, in his perfect wisdom, arrested Jonah's attention. And he did exactly what he knew that it would take to do so. We ought to ask ourselves, as often as we meet hard providences, as often as we're confronted by our own sinfulness, sin being brought to light, we ought to ask, we ought to pray, Lord, I know you are holy. I know you are the only sovereign, the ruler, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the one who upholds the universe by the word of your power. What would you teach me? In my agonizing, in my anguish, in this struggle, Father, what do you want me to know? How, Lord, are you making me more like Jesus? These are the prayers of pilgrims on the way, of sojourners, making their way to the celestial city. Which will bring me to the last thing that I want you to notice, and we'll end with this. Two times in Jonah's prayer, he mentions the Lord's holy temple. Remember, he's fleeing. He doesn't want to be in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord, in his sovereign providence, arrests Jonah's attention. The one whose flight from the presence of the Lord was the actual focal point of the first three verses of chapter 1 has now found himself awakened to the reality that the Lord's presence was the last place that he wanted to flee from. The last place that he ought to have run from. And the Lord, in sovereign grace, in judgment, through judgment, awakens Jonah to this reality. The presence of the Lord, this is where the fullness of joy is. Remember in Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts, Lord, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than walk with those who are wicked. There's nothing more central to the Christian life than the reality that delighting and dwelling in the presence of the Lord is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To be where he is, to be under his blessing, to be in his presence, to know him and to worship him there. And in Jonah, we see God vividly doing whatever it takes, whatever was necessary to bring his wayward servant back to this awareness that in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. In his holy temple, Jonah went from fleeing from it to desiring nothing but it. Even in your afflictions, you are under his sovereign hand and care. Do you know that? Oh, that we would draw ourselves, we would draw our gaze, really, be drawn by the Spirit to the Lord in his presence, the presence of the eternal God, So we'd say together, we'd praise the Lord together, like the doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, God only wise, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Let us be a people who find that there is no greater place to be than the presence of the Lord. And if we do not find that to be true for ourselves, let us plead with the Lord that it doesn't take what it took for Jonah for him to make that clear to us. But even if it does, rejoice that he is the sovereign God, who is the one to whom salvation belongs. He accomplishes all of his purposes, drawing us back to himself. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you teach us in Jonah's extremities. Our Jonah's experiences become for us a template, not for how we ought to act, but for how you, the sovereign Lord, are purposefully working in all of your creation. But even when we sin, even when we stray, even as we grieve any variety of things in this world to grieve, that you, our God, are with us. That you, in some way or another, are sovereignly working, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. Father, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Help us to taste and see that he is better than everything. That there is no place that we ought to be, that is better for us to be than in the presence of Yahweh, our God, our Savior, the one who has lavished mercy and grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this picture of gospel grace in the book of Jonah. We pray that in the coming weeks, as we continue to reflect on these things, you would enliven our hearts with a love for you. If even just a little bit more every day, help us to know you, to love you more. Help us to know ourselves and to see your sovereign hand at work in all things. Father, we praise you and ask even now that you be preparing our hearts for corporate worship together, where we hear the very word of God preached and proclaimed, where we see the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we draw into your presence in a special way every Lord's Day. We thank you, we praise you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege. We ask this all in Jesus' name, for his glorious sake.